Invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. I believe it's on page 939 in your pew Bibles. And today and next week we'll be looking at faith. Next week Tim will be preaching on faith more comprehensively. Today we'll be seeing in this passage where Paul isn't really explicitly teaching doctrine. He is just having this personal communication, this greeting with the Roman Christians, but you see the doctrine he believes come out in this conversation. As we know, Paul says elsewhere that all scripture is breathed out by God, that is inspired by God, and it is profitable for teaching, including when we get these windows into these conversations between Christians. So Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. This is God's holy and inspired word. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faiths, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be aware, brothers and sisters, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. May God speak to us through the reading and the preaching of his word, and may the name of Christ ever be praised. Amen. So in our passage, we see this window into Paul's affection and for these Christians in Rome, and even though they had not yet met, but Paul has been praying for them and praying that he might go to them to visit, because God has worked the gospel into his heart and into theirs, and this relationship has become a means of encouragement and influence. Much like a story I just recently read about a 7-year-old named Mark Haynes. Now, a few decades ago, he was in an airport in Nice, France, when he spotted my favorite James Bond, Roger Moore. And, of course, he approached Roger Moore. He got an autograph with a note full of best wishes on the back of his plane ticket. And the 7-year-old took the plane ticket, turned it over, and he started deciphering the handwriting. And he noticed there was a problem. It did not say James Bond. It said Roger Moore. And the 7-year-old had no clue who Roger Moore was. So he told his grandfather, who also had no clue who Roger Moore or James Bond were. And the grandfather took the ticket back to Roger Moore, and he said, "My grandson says you've signed the wrong name. He says your name is James Bond." And Mark noticed Roger Moore's face as he kind of realized what was going on. And he called Mark over, and he got down on Mark's level. He leaned over, and he looked from side to side, and he raised one eyebrow, and he said in a hushed voice, "I have to sign my name as Roger Moore, because otherwise Blofeld might know that I was here." Mark Haynes was delighted by this. And looking back, he attributes this influential interaction to lead him to enter into the film business like his hero. You see, there's no doubt that people and our relationships, they shape us. They form us. They guide us. They encourage. Sometimes they discourage. Sometimes they energize. Sometimes they drain. But God grants us faith. And then he binds us together in these meaningful relationships within the community of faith. But relationships mean nothing in the light of eternity without the redeeming work of the Holy Spirit in them. Because all of creation, everything, even our relationships They were created to function with reference to God, to bring Him honor, to conform us more and more to His image. And this only happens if the Holy Spirit has worked the gospel into us through faith. And then that faith flows out into our lives and into our relationships. So today, this morning, as we eavesdropped Paul's conversation with the Christians in Rome, we will see that gospel outworking dynamic. As we look at 3 points, gospel foundation, the gospel's one anothering, and the gospel's inclusivity. First, the gospel foundation. Look again at verse 8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Paul begins his passage with thanksgiving, but note which way his thanks is directed. His thanksgiving is not directed, it's not given to the Roman believers for their faith and their obedience, but instead it's given to God for their faith, because faith is a gift. It's not something we muster up on our own. John Calvin, in his commentary on Romans, of this passage he wrote, "He who gives thanks to God for faith confesses that it comes from Him." See, none of us are here today because we accepted Jesus as our Savior entirely on our own. We placed faith in Christ to atone for our sins because the Holy Spirit regenerated our hearts and then planted faith in them. Chapter 14 of the Westminster Confession states that faith is a grace. The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Likewise, in Ephesians, Paul writes that, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God." Now, while this is God's work and gift in us, faith still manifests through us. So the question should be asked, 2 questions. What is faith, and how does it manifest itself? Well, this morning in our confession of faith, we acknowledge that we receive and rest in Jesus Christ. We receive and rest in Christ alone. Now, there are all kinds of false faiths out there, and many of them even wear the garb of Christianity, but they are not true faiths. The most prevalent false faith confuses legalism with the gospel. And this sort of false faith may even be the faith of some sitting in the pews here today. And they would answer the question, what does it mean to be a Christian, by saying, well, we try to live like Jesus. We try to love our neighbors. We try to live by the golden rule. Now, this is good, right? It's a great idea. But it doesn't make you a Christian. The gospel, as Pastor Tim mentioned last week, means good news. The gospel is good news about what's already been done for us. It's news that something has already happened in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So to try to live a good life and follow the golden rule is good advice, but it's not news. It's not a message of what's been done for you. True faith, then, is understanding that the good news is that God, through Jesus, has pardoned our sins and has accepted us as righteous before God because of Jesus' righteousness on our behalf, and because Jesus sacrificed Himself to atone for our sins. You see, true faith receives this. It accepts this. And then it rests in this. It's not advice, do this. The gospel is rest. It's done. But resting in this truth, it does lead us to live in light of this truth, because faith isn't just a mental exercise, but it changes the core of our being. Faith is planted in our hearts like a tree, right? And then out of this new root comes new fruit. And then we actually begin to try to love our neighbors more faithfully. We actually strive to follow the golden rule. We strive to be obedient to God's commands. But you see, following those imperatives precede the indicative of the gospel. The advice comes after receiving and resting in the news. This inevitably means that not only is faith a gift, but faith is a gift that proclaims the giver, the giver. The changed lives of these Christians in Rome, Paul says in Romans 8, is being proclaimed throughout all the world. So faith means we receive and rest in the gospel. And then by resting in the gospel, our faith, what it does is it manifests itself in our lives, in our behavior, in our actions. Because Jesus' death and resurrection defeats the dominion of sin over us. Now, as we go through Romans, we'll see that sin is still in us, right? We're still selfish. We still struggle with arrogance. But the dominion of sin is broken. And we can begin dying to ourselves, dying to our arrogance, dying to our selfishness. Our sin is weakened and begins to become mortified. And then as this happens, we are more and more strengthened. More and more we begin to live in conformity with the character of Jesus. The Puritan John Owen referred to this as mortification and vivification. I don't mean to sound like Stu Sachs quoting the Puritans, but this is why unbelievers, you know, they may grow in knowledge. Unbelievers may grow in practical wisdom. Unbelievers may even grow in restraining themselves from certain acts of sin. But the root isn't changed. The dominion of sin still reigns within them. It's not mortified. They cannot actually conform to Christ until their hearts are remade and they receive the gospel. True growth through faith. This is why in 2 Peter 1, we learn that God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Why? So that through them, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. The Holy Spirit actually works in believers to replace our sinful desires with His divine desires. Sin's dominion is defeated and the Holy Spirit actually begins to mortify our dead root and then bring to life a healthy root so that we can desire like Jesus and then speak and act in ways consistent with Him. And unbelievers do not have this, but they can see this as a witness. They can see the faith in us by seeing the faith come out of us. As our desires and our behaviors and our words reflect this interchange that comes from faith. See, faith makes us grow more and more to be like Jesus. Sin is mortified in us and love and good works are vivified. Which leads us to our second point. The Gospel's one anothering, still in verse 8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Faith unites us to God. So Paul thanks God through Jesus. Why does Paul thank God through Jesus? Have you ever wondered why we end our prayers through Christ's name we pray? Amen. Is it not because in the gospel, Jesus has created access to God for our prayers to be received? The book of Hebrews tells us to draw near to God by the work of Christ about six times. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help at a time of need. What's the rationale in the book of Hebrews for drawing near to God? The intercession of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. See, the priests, what they would do in the Old Testament, they mediate between God and mankind by actually representing mankind and making sacrifices on their behalf. And Christ's priesthood, we learn in Hebrews, is perfect. It's eternal. And through His priesthood, through this mediation between us and God, we are now united to God. We are adopted as His children. We can come to Him as our Father with requests. And He is happy to receive them because we have a relationship with the Lord that was once impossible. Because we needed the perfect priest. We needed the perfect sacrifice, which we now have in Jesus. So now that we are united to Christ, This also means that we are united to his body. So faith not only unites us to God, but it unites us to each other. You cannot belong to Christ without belonging to his body. You can read about this. 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 2 and 4, which the youth group will be covering tonight. So there are things that God commands of us as a body. And Presbyterians, what you typically hear us do is we put them in the utmost important checkboxes. Right? So am I participating in the worship on the Lord's Day? Check. Am I sitting under the preaching of the word and receiving the sacraments? Check and check. Okay, but everything else, it's nice, it's beneficial, but we don't need it. Sunday schools, don't need it. Bible studies, don't need it. The one anothering, the one another's commanded in Scripture, I can do without it. And you see, for some of us, what happens is essentially we have no connection in the Christ body, the church, except for this short little stint on Sunday mornings. Don't get me wrong. Lord's Day worship is very important. It's very important. But if this is how we live, then we will miss out of this means of one anothering. The iron sharpening iron that God has given us as a way for the Holy Spirit and his word to complete his work within us. Look at Paul. Paul was an apostle, an office that no longer exists today, right? They were like prophets. They spoke God's word on his behalf. They healed. They did miracles. They cast out demons. And with all of this in mind, let's look at verses 9 through 11. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son, that without ceasing I mention you. Always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Well, of course, he's an apostle, right? He will use some super gift to strengthen these little Christians who aren't apostles, right? Paul doesn't want to visit simply to help them. But Paul wants to visit for them to also help him. It's a mutual encouragement. It's a two-way street. Look at verse 12. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul's words here in verse 11. I think they show us that we should use whatever gifts the Lord has given us to strengthen others' faith. But verse 12, Paul's humility shows us that we must not only serve other believers, but allow other believers to serve us. We must allow others to use the faith and the gifts the Holy Spirit has given them to build us up. Because if the apostle Paul needed other believers to build him up, then so do we. And I experienced this with you. Watching Ryan Eberle live with rare mitochondria disease, with a perspective that he will continue to trust in the Lord's providence no matter his circumstance. It's encouraging. Ryan sharing Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good. It's contagious. Jonathan Hipschman raising 5 children after the sudden death of his wife, yet he'll take the time out of an evening to meet with me just to encourage me. The youth from the youth group discussing with me God's word. Verses that I needed to hear at just that moment to build me up. Leaving church on Sunday, having lunch with my family, and Moses explaining to me the meaning of a psalm that the Sirks had taught him, builds me up. Meeting with people like Rod Stauffer and Betty Smith at Garden Spot Village. And I pray for them, and after I finish praying, they then pray for me. This builds me up. You see, from the mouths of the elderly to the mouths of children, from the hearts of the newly regenerated to the minds who have known the Lord a lifetime, from faith to faith builds us up. So whether you're a Christian whether you've been a Christian for many decades or just a few years, there's no believer who cannot bless you or be blessed by you. If the Apostle Paul was here today, you could bless him. And it's because of God's strength and the Holy Spirit giving these gifts within you. It's not dependent on our strength. These are gifts from the Lord. And that's why if you're here today with an inferiority complex about your gifts, lose it. And on the other side, if you're here today with a superiority complex about your gifts, lose it. Because if Christ's Spirit is within us, giving us gifts to edify one another, is it really even our own strength? No, it's coming from God. Those of us with public gifts, right? Like there's gifts that aren't necessarily public, hospitality, encouragement. But those of us with public gifts like teaching, this is difficult for us because there's something in us like an ego or a self-reliance that can be fed. Kelsey and I, my wife, we once visited another church to hear an author speak. And after his message, when he was wrapping up, the congregation began applauding. And I saw the horror in his face. And he started shaking his head, no, no. And he started pointing at God, praise God, praise God. And he got down on his knees and prayed to protect himself from pride. You see, we are here to praise the giver of gifts, not the recipients of gifts. This is God's means of strengthening his body. There's no reason to boast and there's no reason to sulk. The gospel, it cuts us down in humility, and at the same time, it lifts us up in gratitude. A child's faith can encourage you, but you must be open to the ministry of any and every believer that God puts in front of you. And with this perspective, there's no longer the young and old, the strong and weak, but the proud and the humble. With this in mind, this leads to our last point, the gospel's inclusivity. The gospel's inclusivity. Now, I hope this last point concerns some of you. Because this word inclusive is a somewhat loaded term in Christian theology. Okay? Because as believers, we affirm a doctrine called the exclusivity of Christ or the exclusivity of the gospel. Meaning that there is no salvation outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only way to a right relationship with God. I once had a family member tell me that there will be other people saved in eternity who never knew Jesus, never trusted in the gospel. And I immediately recognized that this person did not believe in the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. So what do I mean when I say the gospel's inclusivity? Well, I'm not suggesting that there is another way to salvation outside of the gospel. There's not. I am saying that to be obedient to God, we are inclusive with to whom we share the gospel. That we share to all kinds of people, young and old, right? Light and dark, right? People from other religions, people with no religions. Look at verse 13 to 14. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Paul makes clear that his intention to come to Rome is not only to encourage, but to evangelize, to share this gospel. Now, this word he says here that he's under obligation can also be translated indebted, that he is indebted to share the gospel. Now, Paul has never met the Roman church nor its community. So why is he indebted to them? So I was thinking about this. There are two kinds of debts that came to mind, right? So one is that maybe Ralph Cochran lends me $5. Well, I am indebted to Ralph $5. I don't think that's what this passage is speaking about, right? I don't think this is the sort of debt Paul is referring to, but another debt. So another option could be Irene gives me $5 to give to Ralph, and now I am indebted to Ralph $5. I think that's what Paul is talking about here. Because think about this. If the Holy Spirit plants faith into our hearts that we receive and rest in the gospel, then this gift of faith God has given to us indebts all of us to now owe others the gospel message. We owe people who don't know Christ the message of salvation. God has indebted us to be ambassadors of his grace, to preach, all of us, this message of reconciliation, that Christ has made us right with God. So faith proclaims the gospel then to all unbelievers. As Paul says, he evangelizes both Greeks and barbarians. Now, the word barbarians was an insult. It was a word used by Greeks to make fun of those who couldn't properly pronounce the Greek language. So Paul is essentially saying to all walks of life, right, to the educated, to the uneducated, to the wise, to the foolish, right, rich or poor, it doesn't matter. This is a message that we must share and proclaim to all sorts of unbelievers. Be inclusive. Be liberal with your gospel seed sowing. But then Paul throws us one last curveball. Look at last verse here, 15. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Not only does faith proclaim the gospel to all unbelievers, but faith also proclaims the gospel to all believers. To all believers. Paul longs to preach the gospel to these Christians in Rome. Why does Paul want to preach the gospel to believers who have already received and rest in the gospel? Why? We tend to think of the gospel as something we place our faith in, but then we move on to more mature teachings of the Christian faith. So the gospel is sort of this entry, but then we move on and beyond it. But this is wrong. This is wrong. We never outgrow the gospel. The gospel not only saves us, but the gospel becomes the ultimate standard for our lives. The New Testament constantly our practice and our growth. Why do we forgive? Because in the gospel we have been forgiven. Why do we strive to walk in humility? Because the gospel shows us a Savior who was so humble. He gave up his divine rights and he came down from heaven to serve. Why do we love our neighbors? Because the gospel shows us the Father loved the world that he sent his only Son, and the Son loved his Father to obey his will even to the point of the cross. How should we love our spouses, our friends, our fellow church members? Well, we see the ultimate model for these relationships expounded on by Paul by way of pointing to the gospel. The bond between Christ and his bride, the bond between Christ and his body, the church. So the gospel is what we need to be made right with God. It's what we need to offer to everyone, because in it is the message of salvation. And also, the gospel is what we need to guide our ethics, become the basis of how we live and serve one another. This is why Martin Luther said that believers, not unbelievers, believers need to constantly be reminded of the gospel and to preach it to themselves. So it saves us, but then it humbles us and teaches us how to live. And then we honor God with our lives, which others witness and are influenced by it. And I'll just say this in closing. Back to Mark Haynes, that young boy who grew up to enter the film business. Well, he later met his favorite 007, Roger Moore, again, because they worked together on a UNICEF project. And if you remember, Roger Moore was very charitable. He was involved in all sorts of charities, and he was one of UNICEF's ambassadors. But Mark said this of working with Roger, quote, "He was completely lovely, and I told him in passing the story of when I met him in the Nice airport, and he was happy to hear it, and he had a chuckle, and he said, well, I don't remember, but I'm glad you got to meet James Bond, ha ha." Then Mark says he did something so brilliant. After filming, he walked past me in the corridor heading out to his car, and then he paused. He looked both ways, and he got down on my level, raised an eyebrow, and he said in a hushed voice, "Of course I remember our meeting in Nice. But I didn't say anything in there because of those cameramen. Any one of them could be working for Blofeld." And Mark said, I was as delighted in my 30s as I had been at 7. What a man. What a tremendous man. You know, no doubt, Roger Moore, right? He always had that charm. He was sweet. He did a lot of good work for the world, a lot of good work for charity and for UNICEF, for all these children in need. He influenced a lot of people. This has been well documented. But there's nothing, nothing that compares to Jesus Christ in the gospel, in his person and his work. And then how this works itself into the body of Christ, Christians. Once a person has received and rest in the gospel, their lives are changed. And we have a connection now to each other and to other believers that leads us, like Paul and the Romans, to this affection, to this influence, to this encouragement, to see others through Christ. It gives us this lens of humility that there's no longer worth in being Greek or barbarian, foolish or wise. Young or old, rich or poor, but all people are worth our love and service. And they're all worth hearing the gospel message. We owe it to them. And it leads us to not just love those within our tribe, right? The one another's within the church, but all people, that unbelievers may look at us and not say, what a man, what a tremendous man, but say, what a tremendous Savior that they must serve. You see, when that happens, and as it happens, that's what faith looks like coming out of our lives. Making a living, influencing others with the testimony of Jesus Christ for his glory, not ours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message of salvation. We thank you for this beautiful book of the Bible, Romans. That so clearly explains to us in many different ways this one true gospel and encourages us to not only receive and to rest in it, but to live and walk accordingly. We ask that we would continue to grow as a body by serving one another, by edifying one another with our faith and our gifts that you have given to us, and that the giver of the gifts would be praised. And that this testimony would be a beacon on the hill, that this faith would be proclaimed out through all New Holland and through all the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.